I want to continue where I left off this morning, and I was reminded of something over lunch that was very, very important, and that is in this matter of imputation, that I never really defined it. You know, I spoke about how vital it is to your existence to know, you know, what imputation is and how your sin is imputed unto Christ and His holiness is imputed unto you. But to define it, and I want to do that in just take a couple of seconds. A very good definition of imputation is charging or reckoning something to a person's account. Charging or reckoning something to a person's account. So you could actually say every time you use your credit card, you know, it's an imputation. Those charges are going to you. And a good example found is in the book of Philemon, verse 18. It says, if he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Paul had said of Onesimus. And that's what God did with us. And I know I mentioned it in the first hour, but I still can't get out of my mind, you know, that Dusty had met somebody who had said, what does a Jewish person 2,000 years ago hanging on a cross have to do with me today? That's probably question in a lot of people's mind that don't understand that what Christ did on Calvary is imputed to you as a believer. So it's just as if you hung there, just as if you had paid the price for your sins, because He became sin for us. And we spoke of the absolute need of believing the gospel. But how many people actually claim to believe it? How many people know anything about what the gospel is? The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I have a brother-in-law, as I said, who's an extremely moral person. He believes the gospel. I think when I grew up at Bob Jones University, I believed the gospel. I believed Christ died for my sins because I was told in Sunday school. You learn songs and you're raised that way. And you know, you've kind of come to a point where you have to say, what is different now than then? How do I know that I really believe the gospel other than just simple words? Well, there's an example that I'd like to give on that. And I was sharing it with Tammy earlier. That if you are in a court of law, if you're standing before the judge, and he tells you, he pronounces your sentence is probation. Your sentence is probation. And you run out of the courthouse. You run home, you heard what the sentence is, you heard it, but you've never heard any particulars about it. You didn't stick around long enough to know that you have to be home by 7 p.m. every night. You have to check in with your probation officer every day. You're not allowed to leave the city or the county. There's all these particulars that you know nothing of because you didn't hear, you didn't listen. And it's the same thing with the gospel. People hear a general calling of it, they hear the generic Christ died for your sins, but it's never personal. They don't know the particulars of it. So all I can do, all Ken can do, all anyone can do is stand up and tell you this is the gospel. But it's up to God to open up your heart and mind. But I do know this much. If I don't believe the gospel, if I don't believe, if you don't believe the gospel, you've assured yourself of damnation right then and there. Assured yourself of that. So your only hope is first to believe the gospel and then hope on the mercy of God. He applies it to your life. But it's interesting because that same brother-in-law once said, when Kim was talking about the Word of God, that same brother-in-law, where you find the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he uses an NIV. He uses something that's not God's Word, that is another Jesus. And he had once told me, he says, if you can show me in the Bible, in your Bible, in the King James Bible, where it says, or I'm sorry, in his Bible, in his NIV, where it says, Satan is God, then I'll throw it out. Satan's a lot more wiser than that. That's the thing. He usurps authority. Yes, and the scary thing, the thing about Satan is this, is that he gives assurance to unbelievers, and he gives doubt to believers. So, if you've ever doubted your salvation, trust me, that's a good thing. If you've ever thought that you're so sinful, how could God have mercy on you? That's a good thing. That's a sign of possible life, because there's a whole multitude of people out there that have assurance. Never question their salvation. Never question it whatsoever. I had a very good friend of mine who I grew up with that actually graduated from Bob Jones University, and I was having lunch with him one time not that long ago. And I was talking about how often I question my salvation. And when God is my witness, he turned as white as the shirt I have on. Pale like, and basically was appalled at the thought of how can you question your salvation? You can't do that. You know, you have to have faith. But I question my salvation a lot, and that's how Satan works. But it's through the believing of the death, burial, and the resurrection, and then there's little earmarks that'll convince you that ought to be part of your salvation and will tell you that you really are a child of His. Jesus Christ, we left off with His death on the cross, which is the crux of the gospel. Because He offered Himself upon the cross as our substitute. He had fulfilled all the prophecies in His life. As we said, His life was an open book. There were hundreds and hundreds of prophecies spoken about Him. He fulfilled every one. Not one was unfulfilled regarding His life when He hung upon the cross. And now He was fulfilling the prophecies about His death. Even His death and the thoughts recorded. Psalms 22, a wonderful psalm, records the thoughts of our dying Savior on Calvary. Had not one of those hundreds of prophecies not been fulfilled, then I would have to question whether or not He really was the Son of God. But I believe, I have faith, that He was who He said He was. And upon His death, even the centurions said, surely this was the Son of God. So believing the gospel begins with believing that He was the Son of God. If He wasn't the Son of God, then His death was in vain. If He was not the Son of God, He would not have the power to forgive sins. If He was not the Son of God, then God Himself could not impute His righteousness unto you. God imputes the very same righteousness that Jesus Christ had unto you. Their names in the Bible have great meaning. A lot can be told about the character of someone by their name in the Scriptures. Cain meant gotten from God. Seth means appointed by God. Jacob meant supplanter. Noah means rest or comfort. David means loving. Names have great importance in the Scriptures. And we were told that His name, the Messiah's name, the Lord's and Savior's name, was going to be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And there you have even more proof of who He was, that He said He was. He was God. He was God with us. He was God tabernacling among us here on earth. Still to this day, He still is Emmanuel. He still is with us. He left His Spirit here to tabernacle with you and I. He didn't leave us unto our own. He knew that we were but flesh and blood, and He knew that we would take evil over good every single time. And it's sad, even as a saved person, you would choose evil over good every time, but you have His Spirit within you. And it's a constant battle there. Our sinful natures don't deserve this dear, sweet, precious Savior to have perished on our behalf. We don't deserve to have Him still with us here today, but He is. Jesus Christ is tabernacling here among us today. He's tabernacling within you if you're a believer. And God gives His Spirit to those whose eyes He opens and those who believe. And the only difference between you and anybody else, the only difference between you and your neighbor, you and your co-workers, the only difference whatsoever is that one of you has the Spirit of God dwelling in you. The only difference. You're not more moral. You don't get a better moral character or anything. You're still the same. I'm still the same rotten, lousy, impatient person I've always been. But the difference is the Spirit of God indwells in you, and you have a desire to part from the old You have a desire for something good in your life. It's only because God put it there. And it comes through believing the gospel. Believing in Him who loved you enough to give Himself for you. And giving Himself for us is what He did. We were unlovable. When we were unlovable, the most unlovable we were, and He still loved us. We were God-hating, and He still loved us. There's millions upon millions of things about Him to love. You could open the Scriptures and turn to the Psalms, turn to the Song of Solomon and read of His beauty. There's so much in Him that was to love, but what in us was there to love? Ask yourself, what was there in you for Him to love? And we were so unloving and uncaring. Most likely nothing. But He loved us with such passion that He gave Himself for us. And this is a sad reminder in the Scriptures. But in 1 John 4:19, we're going to be eternally reminded that we love Him because He first loved us. We love Him because He first loved us, the altogether lovely one who took our rightful place upon Calvary. There was nothing in Him worthy of crucifixion. There was nothing in Him worthy of being put to death. There was nothing in Him unlovable. And yet He suffered the pangs of death on the behalf of you and I. And that is a big part of the gospel, what He did on our behalf. That He would love you enough, based on no merit of your own, to give Himself for you. His death was real, brother. He's called the apple of God's eye. And He perished upon Calvary. There was beauty in Him, real deep beauty in Him, that the words in the Scripture can't even capture. He's called the Rose of Sharon. He's called the Lily of the Valley. His voice is sweet. His countenance is comely. He is fair. There's no spot in Him. He's the chiefest among 10,000. He's the altogether lovely one, a lily amongst thorns. If you had a lily in a sea of lilies, it's not that beautiful. It's not that apparent. If you have a lily up against a rose, it doesn't look as beautiful as it would if you have a lily amongst thorns. Two exact opposite things. And if you can picture in your mind a patch of briars and thorns, and in the middle of them, a beautiful, healthy lily. That's what Jesus Christ is. And that's how He views us, as a lily amongst thorns as well. The Savior is the one whom the Scriptures call the altogether lovely one. And when it calls Him altogether lovely, it excludes all unloveliness from Him. You know, I went to the Smithsonian Institute once, about 6 years ago, with Casey for a school trip. Actually, just about a month before her stroke. And we went and we saw everyone, you know, clamoring to see this Hope Diamond. Biggest diamond in the world, a blue diamond or something like that, and it's behind glass and everything. But they have it there dangling, and the backdrop is like black velvet or something. They determined what kind of backdrop would make it appear the most beautiful. So you could look through it, and the colors would all go together and whatnot. And I looked at it, you know, and I, you know, was nothing but a rock as far as I was concerned. But everyone was you know, amazed by it. And you know, when we go to a jeweler and they show you a ring or they show you a watch, they don't just hand it to you and let you look at it. Either you look at it underneath the little eyepiece or you put it on your hand to see how it would look. Watches they drape over their wrists. When you buy clothing, try it on to see how it looks, because it always looks more appealing. Well, that's the case with everything except the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs absolutely no enhancement whatsoever. There's nothing that can be added to Him to make Him more beautiful. John Flavel once said regarding every angle of Him is full of beauty, and He's a sea of sweetness without one drop of gall. And I know that everyone, or most everyone here, has a deep-rooted love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm wondering how glowingly we talk about Him. I wonder how glowingly we think about Him when we're alone. I wonder if the Bible just kind of, sometimes, I know it does, become kind of dry and boring because we're like that. We're up and we're down, we're up and we're down. He never is. But how do you feel about Jesus Christ in your own heart, in your own mind, in your own soul? Do you talk glowingly of Him? Do you think glowing thoughts of Him, beautiful, wondrous thoughts of Him when you're alone? I know that each and every one of us have our own thoughts of Him. But when you teach your children, or when they grew up and you taught your children, do you teach them to hold Jesus Christ with the highest of regard? And that does matter. That does matter greatly, because the God of the Bible deserves the highest admiration that we can possibly give Him at any given time. He is the altogether lovely one. You need to uphold Him to your spouse, to your children, to your parents, to your co-workers. And treat Him as if He's something precious to you. Most people believe you can't get enough of a good thing. That's not necessarily true. Overindulgence is anything. Overindulgence of anything is not good. Sometimes, even something as healthy as exercise can turn into overindulgence. I watched a show the other day where some guy is obsessed with working out. He has to work out 6 to 8 times a day. And his workouts might be 10 minutes long, but he's got this obsession about going to the gym, taking 300 and something pills in an attempt to stay healthy. I'm sure it didn't start that way, but that's how it ended up, but that's his idol. Things become an idol. And that's the danger with anything that you do to an extreme, because it becomes your God. But with our Lord Jesus Christ, He again is the sole exception to that rule. It's not possible to ever get enough of Him. It's not possible to ever know enough of Him. It's not possible to ever love Him enough. Jesus Christ, the more you know of Him, if you're a believer, the more you want to know of Him, the more desperate you are to even know more of Him. Because to you, He is the altogether lovely one. He's altogether pure, altogether honest, clean, sincere, lovely. Therefore, there's no danger at all of overindulging in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and holding Him more and more dear to you. The closer you draw to something also, the more flaws you tend to find in it. That's not the case with the Lord. I know I have one of my sisters went to go see the Mona Lisa. And everyone knows the painting, the Mona Lisa. And she was dying to see it, just had to see it. I don't know if it's in France or where it is. And she was telling me, she was, when I saw it, she goes, it's just not a piece of notebook paper. And the strokes, or some of them are uneven, some of them are thick, some of them are thin. It's like the closer you get to it, you're like, you know, this isn't just a great thing. Some of the brush strokes were uneven. And it's one of the most popular and beautiful paintings ever. If you ever look at a butterfly sometimes from a distance, they're beautiful, but really, up close, they're nothing but a caterpillar with wings. You know, look at these Hollywood movie stars spending hours and hours putting on their makeup. Magazines published that exclusively show what they look like without their makeup. But yet, there's nothing that looks more appealing the closer you get to it, with the sole exception of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at Him, examine Him as closely as you can, and you'll see even more and more beauty. The harder you scrutinize Him, the harder you look at Him, the more beautiful He becomes. Let the Word come alive. The Psalms, the psalmist, paints wonderful, beautiful, glorious pictures of Jesus Christ. The Song of Solomon does. So much in the Scripture paints such a beautiful picture of Him. And there's nothing wrong with using your imagination and be as vivid as you can, because the closer you look, the more beauty you're going to see there in the only truth that this world is ever going to know is in Him. Read every word you can about Him. Listen to every word He ever spoke. Look for any blemishes, even a mark, and you won't find one. You'll find nothing but pure kindness, pure compassion, pure truth, pure love, pure dignity. Thus He could be called the altogether lovely one. And here, at His death, we have our dear Lord Jesus Christ standing before his accusers, marching him up to Calvary with a crown of thorns plaited on his head, while they stood mocking him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Scriptures say that they spit upon him, they smote him on the head and the back, they offered him vinegar when he thirsted, they parted his garments, casting lots for them, they scourged him, passers-by reviled him, wagging their head. All this done to increase the pain and humiliation of him that was being crucified on the account of you and I. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's imputation, brethren. That's imputation right there. Made him to be sin for us. Ephesians 2:8. I have faith in that. I can place my faith in that. I can place my faith in the fact that the closer I look at Jesus Christ, the more I scrutinize him, the more beautiful he's going to become. I have faith that my Lord and Savior was made sin for me, who knew no sin. And I know that he knew no sin because I believe he was who he said he was. The Old Testament scriptures prophesied of him. Imagine how you would feel for a minute if you if you were getting your car, driving to downtown Detroit, which I've only been to Detroit once, and I pray to God I never have to go back there again. Go down there. Go down to one of the worst areas of town. Go into one of the bars. Stand there for a second. One of the most degenerate bars in town. Subject yourself to the language that you'd most likely see or hear. Subject yourself to the sights that you'd most likely see, to the drunkenness, to the drugs, to music. I mean, music is crazy. When I was growing up, my dad would always say, well, when I was a kid, music wasn't like that. And I always said to myself, I'm never going to tell it to my children. And I'll tell you what, the stuff that's coming out today is just, it's just absurd. It's just, it is beyond rotten. But imagine that for a minute, doing that, subjecting yourself to that. And I'm saying that for a point. Go down there, subject yourself to that, listen to that language, look at the sights, hear the music in your present state, in your spiritual state, and think of how you would feel. Think of what your comfort level would be, how out of place you would feel. And that is an inkling. That will give you an inkling, just a minute inkling of how the Lord Jesus Christ felt here on this earth. He who knew no sin. He was a stranger to sin. He felt completely out of place in this world. It wasn't a joyous life. They said he looked like he was a man of 50 years old. So it had aged him with sorrow and the sadness they had seen here. Think how comfortable you would feel, how much more he would. That's a slight comparison to how he felt. And then, it being culminated, your entire life culminated upon the cross. There you have the sin of those for whom you're dying, bearing down upon you. How horrific that must have been, the feeling of the weight of sin upon him who knew no sin. He could not escape, but rather for hour upon hour upon hour upon hour upon hour, endured the humiliation, the degradation, the sorrow, physical pain of the sin that you and I take for granted. But that's what it took for God to impute righteousness unto you and to I today. That's what it took for him to impute righteousness for those for whom he died. It took him dying, it took him buried, and it took him to be resurrected. And the gospel would never be complete without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because had he not been victorious over the grave, we would still be dead in our sins. And I don't think that I really thought much about the resurrection until maybe 10 years ago. I knew it was important, but I didn't know how important until I hate to use the word realize. till the Lord, just spoke to me through the scriptures of how vile it is that had he not been raised from the dead, I'd still be dead in my sins. He would have died in vain. I would have no hope. What is our hope today? What is your hope today? Other than a future resurrection. And how do I even know that there's such a thing as a resurrection? Because he was raised from the dead. He was, and it was imputed unto me. Therefore, I know I'll be raised from the dead. I think of a story one time I heard that Charles Spurgeon wrote. I was talking to a farmer. And they were talking, and this farmer didn't believe in God. He's an atheist. Charles Spurgeon couldn't believe it. He said, you of all people who work out here and see animals reproducing and how life grows from the ground, you of all people should believe in God, but he didn't. And Charles Spurgeon said, well, then what then is your hope? What hope do you have for even living? And the guy said, I have no hope. He said, well, then you know better than that cow over there. And went, as far as hope goes, never registered a chord with that person. Never registers a chord with most people. They have no hope. They live for the day. But what hope do we have? If he had not been raised from the dead, I'd be in that same boat. I would have no hope. You would have absolutely no hope. But to look forward to a grave, if he was not raised from the dead. That's the importance of his resurrection. The scriptures say clearly in Romans 4:25, he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. His victory over death signified he was who he says he was, the Son of God. His victory over death gave us hope beyond the grave. It gave us a hope of a future resurrection. His victory over death destroyed Satan and the stranglehold that he had upon mankind from all the way back in the Garden of Eden to the time of Adam. Until the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Satan held over our head death of mankind. But our blessed Redeemer wrestled that power away from him by raising from the dead. And again, I don't know that I ever really will truly appreciate the resurrection. But I have learned what it accomplished for me. We can never underestimate the power of it. Never underestimate the beauty and the majesty of the words, he is not here, he is risen. They ought to cause our hearts to leap with joy. The very thought that our Savior defeated sin once and for all. Yeah, I wonder how many times these thoughts even cross our mind. We take him for granted each and every day. Day after day after day. We wake up or we leave the conferences and saying we're going to be making a determination in our life to change some things, and we either never do or we do for a while and then go back. But always remember, he's faithful. Even though we're not, he never treats us as we treat him. He defeated death for us once and for all. That's all it took. And so you have a hope today. You have a hope beyond the grave. And we know that one day he'll raise us up again. This present church, which is his body, when he raises us up, he'll seat us in heavenly places with him because of his tender love and compassion and mercy. Due to the fact he was raised again from the dead. In Romans chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, it says, we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And you know what? Regardless of whether Romans is an Interacts letter or not, there is the believer's hope. The believer in the kingdom, believer in the body of Christ, past, present, future, we all have a hope of a future resurrection. We'll all be resurrected in his likeness, pure, untainted, sinless, totally, absolutely void of our old sinful nature. What an exciting thought that would be. Unimaginable to me. What it'd be like to not have a propensity for sin, to have that old man put off. But you know, a lot of people that hear the gospel and respond by walking down the aisle, they do it because they want to go to heaven. They want to go to heaven. That's the reason why they accept Jesus into their heart, because they want something. But you know what? When God saves you, when He truly does save you, that's not in the forefront of your mind. So you need to know, you want to know more about Christ. The thought of being with Him for eternity. Not walking the streets of gold and the pearly gates and having the neighbors and mansions and all these beautiful pictures that people paint. It's being with Christ. And I don't know where that will be. But I know I don't need to know any more than that. Because you'll finally be and finally see the one who right now we just look through a glass darkly, who we can just see shadows and types. And right now it's just words on black and white paper. But if they're that beautiful to us now, imagine how beautiful that will be out in eternity. So live your life as if that has some meaning to you. Jesus Christ did not bleed and die upon Calvary in order that you might avoid hell. He bled and died upon Calvary so that you might have hope. So you might sit here today and say, I have hope. Think of that. He died so that you can have hope. So you can wake up each and every morning and know it's not going to end in the grave. We might have hope. We might have hope in the future resurrection. Jesus Christ became flesh and blood. So through the death of Himself on Calvary, He would destroy death's master. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 says, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Death was the first enemy of man, and it'll also be the last to ever be destroyed. But death could not contain our Savior. It contained everybody else before and since Him, but not Him. He was gloriously raised from the dead. And Paul's heart cry for this present-day church, which is his body, is found in Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, be made conformable unto His death. The absolute greatest show of power that God ever did was not when He created this world, was not when He created man, was not even when He saved your soul. The greatest show of power ever was when He raised His Son from the dead. This is clear from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where it says, And what is that exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? According to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. You know, to think that, to speak this world into existence, how can that possibly be? What a marvelous act of power that must have been. Simply say something and something exists. Yet the Scriptures completely overlook that as a source of power. And say, Him raising Christ from the dead was a true, powerful thing. So all the other things that God has done, how powerful and mighty they are to you and I. Yet the Scriptures say raising Jesus Christ from the dead was the greatest show of power that God ever had. That again, just like when we talked about mercy yesterday, there's a reason why the Scriptures focus on that. They tell you to look at that act of power that God was able to raise His Son from the dead. And so it ought to mean something to us if it does to the Scriptures and in God's Word. And again, there are true earmarks of a believer. A true love and desire for the Lord Jesus Christ will be in you. A true believer will both think and talk glowingly of his Savior. A true believer hears, loves to hear others talk of Him as well. And I can't, and I won't, and I don't fall in love with this Lord that's being proclaimed in most churches today. And I do have a false Bible to fault for a lot of that. You go back and you look past several hundred years ago, some of these great Puritan teachers that came out of that Reformation period. You've all read some of them. John Newton, Huntington, all these wonderful preachers of old. There's just far too many to name. But then Satan got wise. He realized, well, you know what? You give them a false word and start changing the Bible, they're not going to have the authority of God, and the preaching is not going to be as powerful. It took them about 270 years to figure that out. But you don't need to look any further than what's been coming out what is called preaching in the last 100 years, the last 50 years. Like Ken said, I will not. I won't read a book. What I do is I do look to make sure they use the King James as a reference. I'll look when it's copyrighted. It's copyrighted in 50s, 60s, 70s, they'll go in the trash. Because I know that, you know, just the great preaching of old, right out of God's word, would really cut to the quick. Made a difference in people's lives. But today, this Lord that's being proclaimed in churches is nothing but a feel-good. They're motivational speakers is all that they are. And that's abhorrent to me. And it angers me. Because I know the true Lord of the Bible. It's not what they're professing. It's another Jesus. A person with whom I'm not familiar with and I don't want to be. It's a person who exists only in their imagination. And I could not love. I could not love a Savior that died for no particular purpose, for no particular reason, other than to open the floodgates of heaven. I couldn't love a Savior that loved everyone, including those that would reject His open offer of salvation to all mankind. I couldn't. And that's not the precious Savior of the Bible. I couldn't love a Savior that had no control over me, that was not sovereign enough to keep me for all of eternity. Only you know your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Only you know if you love Him more today than you did yesterday. Only you know the priority that the reading of the Word places upon your life. It's a personal thing. More importantly, only you know how much of His Word you truly put into practice in your own life. Only you know if the Gospel has any meaning to you whatsoever in your present day life. And I'm going to end with this passage of Scripture found in Titus. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Now here's what I underlined and highlighted. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Brethren, that's a very, very powerful passage of Scripture right there. That's one of the most powerful that you and I have, because it tells you to rebuke with all authority. That's my authority to say right there that I'm looking for His glorious appearing. That's my blessed hope, the glorious appearing. And I have some more to speak on that tomorrow, of how few people today have any comprehension of what His appearing is, what it means. I know I don't. I'm not going to stand up here tomorrow and explain to you what it is, because I barely know myself. I know a fraction of what I should know. But I'm going to tell you that for it to be called a glorious appearing has to mean that it's going to be more special, far more special than His coming. His coming as King, the nation of Israel, to begin the kingdom of God. We're looking for His glorious appearing. It's a part of a wonderful truth that's shared to us in living in an age of grace, where God does not move apart from grace. We need to be thankful for that. Thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. And most thankful of all that we know what the gospel is.